passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
For those of you who are new, my name is Kurt, and I'm one of the pastors. It's great to have you this morning. And this Christmas, we're doing a short Christmas series called Christmas from the book of Isaiah. We're looking at some obscure texts that talk about Jesus. Last week, as we began this series, I gave sort of a brief overview of the book of Isaiah, and we learned that Isaiah is written by one person named Isaiah. Oh, you guys are so good. I knew we learned something last week. But actually, that doesn't sound too profound, but it actually is quite profound. Because many of the most liberal scholars out there will say it couldn't have been written by just one person. Because the second half of Isaiah talks with great specificity about events that would happen 100 and 250 years, even further into the future after Isaiah was dead and gone. I mean, how could Isaiah write about those things unless God specifically spoke to him and inspired him to say exactly what he wanted to say? Now, incidentally, the details of the prophetic stuff that is in the second half of Isaiah are stunning. I mean, we're not talking about the kind of stuff you find in a Chinese fortune cookie if you go out to eat in a restaurant. We're not kind of talking about the kind of stuff you find in Nostradamus' vague, obscure prophecies. We're talking about specific things, like the very names of who would be ruling and what would be happening hundreds of years before it even took place. Just amazing stuff. Now, in this second half of the book of Isaiah, we learned that there are four passages that the scholars call the servant songs. These are times where this mysterious person comes on the scene in the book, and this mysterious person will change everything. We're talking about a seismic shift in the way that human beings relate to God and the way human beings relate to one another. Everything is about to change when this mysterious servant of the Lord shows up on the world scene. And if you were in Isaiah's day, you're saying, that's a pretty cool guy. I don't know, like, when does he come? You get to the New Testament, and you find out that the New Testament is exceedingly clear that this mysterious servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah is, without a question, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who changes everything about the way we relate to God and the way we relate to one another. The first of the passages we looked at last week, it was Isaiah chapter 42. And we saw that this servant of the Lord will change horizontal relationships. And when they're broken because of sin, he's the one who brings restoration and healing. He'll change vertical relationships. And our relationship with God that's broken, the servant of the Lord will restore that. And one of our big takeaways is not only if you're out of a relationship with God, do you need to be restored through Jesus Christ. You've been in church for a while, that's sort of obvious. But if you are in relational conflict with your spouse or with family members or with somebody, the only way for you truly to be restored and healed is to come before Jesus Christ. And what Christ does is it says he pushes back the effects of sin and he restores us. And we experience that relationally. And ultimately, he'll restore like a completely new heaven, a new earth, and no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain. He pushes back all of that ultimately. And that's what Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, came to do. Now this morning, we move to the second of the servant songs, which I'll just tell you right up front is a very difficult passage. I didn't tell the first service this, but I could not find anybody who taught on it besides me. So it's a difficult one, but it is really richly rewarding. You're just going to have to keep your thinking caps on as we go into this. And what we find is that Jesus Christ, this servant of the Lord, is hope in those times that we feel completely hopeless. So let's go ahead and get your outlines out. If you want to follow along in the outlines, that's great. If you want to follow along in your Bible, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 49, verse 1. And if you need a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 609. Here's what we learn. God's servant is good news for the world. He's good news for the world. All of a sudden it says, listen, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. And what happens, we had been talking to ancient Israel. And now all of a sudden there's a pause. Somebody enters the scene and says, hey, I would like a worldwide audience. This is a big public service announcement that we're about ready to do right now. Everybody, listen up. The Lord called me, he says, from the womb. And from the body of my mother, he named me. Whoever this person is speaking was ordained for his mission before his birth, and he was given his name before his birth. We're talking about a super special baby that is going to be born. Somebody who exists before they're born, and is going to be incarnated in them born. Now, some people think, well, maybe this could be like Cyrus, because wasn't Cyrus talked about back in Isaiah 44? I mean, his name was talked about before his birth. But then as you continue to put your finger through this, we're talking about this baby is going to change not just free like national Israel from exile. He's going to change the entire world. There's only one person who can fit this bill. Who was prophesied about before their birth? Who was given their name before their birth and changed the entire like landscape of the way we relate to God? Oh, come on, guys, you're in church. Who? Jesus Christ. And here we go. We see this in Luke chapter 1, 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So there's this super special baby that's going to be born. What else do we learn about this baby? Well, we learn out that he's God's secret weapon against sin. Now, how many guys here like weapons? No, I want some more honesty. Yeah, guys like weapons, right? You know, and I like weapons too. They're pretty cool. But the best kind of weapon is a secret weapon, right? The one that nobody knows you have, the sort of like the hidden one and the deadly one. And we find that this baby is God's secret weapon. It says, he made my mouth, still the same person talking, like a sharp sword. I mean, this guy is a great preacher. He's a great communicator. His words are going to change things. But in the shadow of his hand, he's hid me. It's not obvious that this baby is something special. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, though, he hid me away. I thought about this. I have a bow. I don't do as much hunting as some of you guys do. I have a 70-pound compound, you know, and you pull that thing back and it does well. But I have different sets of arrows. I have what I call my junkie target arrows. You know, the fletchlings are sort of beat up a little bit because I shoot them all the time. The heads aren't necessarily that good. And it's a little worn. And they fly straight for the most part, but not totally straight. But I do have some special arrows. You guys who do archery, you know what I'm talking about, right? When you're going hunting, you have a different set of arrows. You pull out those carbon fiber ones that are like really small, that have the expanding tips that get about that wide when they hit, right? They fly straight, they fly far, and they're deadly. And this is the picture. Like Jesus Christ is that special arrow hidden in God's quiver, pulled out at just the right time that nobody suspected this baby would be his secret weapon against sin. Isn't this getting cool? You can see it's talking about Jesus. And then it says this, God's servant will succeed where Israel failed. All of a sudden it says, and he said to me, God speaking to his servant, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, I was studying, and I'm going like, okay, I know prophecy can be a little funky, and it can change subjects pretty quickly. I'm going like, what happened here? We're talking about a secret weapon, and all of a sudden, he's Israel, and you're going to succeed where Israel failed. Let me give you some background. That'll help make things make sense. Israel, as a nation, was designed by God or created by God to be like his light to the world. The world was to see what it looked like to live in a theocracy, what it looked like to live under God's hand of blessing as they saw Israel as a nation. And the nations would be drawn to God by looking at the nation of Israel. That was the original plan. But did it work? Now, you read your Old Testament, it's one huge, long fail blog for the nation of Israel, isn't it? They completely messed up. In fact, that's the reason they're in exile, because they're completely messed up, not drawing people to God from around the world. And so God says, I'm doing it all over again, except I've got a new Israel that will not fail. You, my servant, will be the new Israel in whom I will be glorified and in whom this plan is going to actually work. You think about Jesus' life. Jesus preaches. He has got powerful words. People are turning to God by the droves. People are trusting in God. They're repenting of sin. They're seeing Jesus as the Savior. And in fact, you think about it, it gets all the way up to the triumphal entry, and Jesus goes in on that third Passover. And how many people are there putting down palm branches for Jesus? Is it a little or is it a lot? We covered this when we did the Gospel of John and we studied it. Right there we find the religious leaders saying, this is crazy. The whole world is going after him. In other words, from their vantage point in a high spot, they see like everybody from the all the crowds pressing in around Jesus. The triumphal entry is huge. And it looks like he is successful and everyone is turning to God. And this is what it was supposed to be like. And then what started out as an incredibly successful week ended up, from the world's eyes, looking like an incredibly failed week, didn't it? Because by the end of the week, the crowds had turned. The rulers had successfully had him condemned and crucified. The disciples who had been with him for 3 years ran and hid. As you continue to read this servant song, isn't that exactly what you find happens? The servant of God's life ended in what was apparent failure. Here we have the servant of Israel who will succeed, this new servant, and then it says, but I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity, like it all failed. And then he says, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God. I told you that when we studied these servant songs, we would get some very unique windows of insight into Jesus Christ and things he felt and things he experienced, that things we do not even see in the Gospels. And this is one of them. When I read this, all of a sudden I realized that when everything fell apart at the end of that week, even though Jesus Christ, I think, knows, you know, that this is God the Father's will for him, there is an incredible sense of brokenness. There's an incredible sense of, I think, like depression, of hopelessness. He feels life is falling apart. All he's done for 3 years looks like it's completely failing. And what does Jesus do in those moments when it looks like all is lost? Where does he place his trust? He places his trust in his heavenly Father. Like we read this, you know, what does he say in his final words on the cross? Into your hands I commit my spirit. And as I thought about this, it was really impactful for me this week. Because when it looks like life is falling apart and the wheels are coming off, what do we want to do? Most of us get angry. Most of us are much more tempted to sin. Most of us question God and get angry at God. Like, what are you doing? This is not the way it should be. This is not my plan for my life. Jesus handles it differently. He gives it all to God, knowing that all that matters at the end of the day is not what anybody else on this earth thinks of him and his life and how he lived it. All that matters is what God the Father says about him. And the same is true for you and for me. At the end of the day, we have an audience of one, God the Father. Now the question is, was God the Father worthy of Christ's trust? When everything looked like it had fallen apart, and all he could do was, into your hands I commit my spirit, and you're my only hope, you're my only prayer, can God the Father be trusted? And this is what we find out, that God proved worthy of his servant's trust. Because all of a sudden we switch from like Christ's death on earth to all of a sudden God dealing with him in heaven. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. And he says, you know, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That was your original mission. That's too small. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the very ends of the earth. God the Father is so delighted in his Son. He says, you know, we're going to move beyond this whole idea of just bringing back Israel. We're going to make you the salvation for the very ends of the earth. It's like we're going to make you a worldwide impact. Yes, I can be trusted. Now, what I find interesting, you wonder if this is really talking about Christ. You get to Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and they're witnessing to the Jews. The Jews reject them. Hey, we don't want to hear about Jesus. What do? They turn and go to the Gentiles. And where do they find justification for telling the Gentiles about Christ? They quote Isaiah 49 verse 6, the part we just looked at, saying that, you know what? We see that God moved Christ's mission beyond Israel to the Gentile world. Right here. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 49, 6. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, yes, and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now it gets better. Not only is Christ honored in heaven, but he is honored on earth. Remember, he was rejected on earth? It all changes. God will turn the servant who is despised into the servant who will be honored. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Now that's the servant who, Jesus Christ, who is rejected. What does God the Father say? Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. There's going to be a great reversal, Jesus, because you trusted in me. From being despised on earth to being worshipped on earth. And we see this, obviously, in Philippians chapter 2. In being found in human likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have Jesus. All of a sudden, his mission is expanded from the Jews to redeeming the Gentiles. All of a sudden, he's gone on earth from being despised and rejected to being worshipped. And now it gets interesting. God's servant is now freeing captives to sin from around the world. Let me just read this text. It says, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage." We've talked about this in Isaiah 42, this covenant for the people. A covenant is the way that two people relate to one another. In the Old Testament, there was the covenant from Mount Sinai, right? You have the Ten Commandments, you have the priest, you have the temple, you have the whole sacrificial system. That is the way that the people related with God. All of a sudden, when Jesus, the servant of the Lord, comes along, we have a new covenant. And we relate to God through Jesus Christ. And here we say it again. I will give you as a covenant to the people. Now here where things get a little deep. And I'm just going to ask some grace as I think through this. I spent a lot of time pulling my hair out this week on this. The heading on your ESV says this. It says, "The Restoration of Israel." But I want you to notice something. Why chapter 42 through 49 often talked about Babylon and the freeing of national Israel from Babylon, in chapters 49 through 55, it's talking about freeing people from captivity, but Babylon is never mentioned. It's talking about a savior, but Cyrus is never mentioned. And we're talking about freeing people from captivity of sin. People who are in captivity of sin and who are being freed from around the world. And what Isaiah does is, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he picks up sort of the idea of liberation. Like when Moses led his people out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, he uses that same imagery. But he's talking here, I believe, about Jesus Christ leading his people, that is us, home to be with God in the New Jerusalem in heaven. There's a couple reasons I think that. One is because when it gives a location of where he's leading them from, you'll see in a moment that it's talking about from the vast ends of the earth. Let's look at this. "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out!' To those who are in darkness, 'Appear!' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up." And then he says, "Behold, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene." And some of your translations may say the land of Aswan. Let me just explain that. Aswan is from the southern tip of Egypt. It's like as far away as they could think of. Some translations will say Syene, depends on some of the textual variants here. And Syene is, sometimes they believe it should be, that's, they're not sure, but it should be the land of China. We're talking about people from the vast corners of the planet. Is this servant is leading home through out of exile. In fact, look who it says here. "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." And I was wrestling with this week, and I'm saying, is this really talking ultimately about Jesus Christ leading us home to heaven? And I wrestled with it a lot, and it was about, it was Friday morning when I sort of ran across this. In Revelation chapter 7, where it talks about multitudes from around the world, multitudes of different ethnics, regions, and people all being gathered around the throne of God, guess what they quote? Isaiah 49. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. That's the Isaiah 49 passage. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Well, that is a deep and a difficult passage. But as you study it, you can see sort of like Christ's life and Christ's reward and Christ's mission sort of detailed in there. Now, what should we take away from this? Let me tell you what God was laying on my heart, how he applied it to my life. The first thing he really applied to my heart was this despondency of Christ. That when he saw everything he had done for 3 years, so to speak, falling apart in front of him, his disciples running from him, you know, what was the triumphal entry all of a sudden now becoming the crucifixion? Where did he go in the midst of darkness and despair and brokenness? He trusted everything into God's hands, his heavenly Father, and his heavenly Father proved worthy of trust. And what I wrote down in my journal this week was, when life is falling apart, don't turn to sin, don't get angry, don't get bitter. Give it all to God. Leave it in his hands. He is worthy to be trusted. That's where we can leave our pain and fear and doubts and concern. If Jesus could trust his life into his Father's hands, we can trust our lives into our Father's hands as well. The second thing that struck me is this. You know, we serve a God who loves great reversals, doesn't he? He loves to take things that look completely broken and lives that look completely defeated and lives that are completely hopeless, and he loves to bring them back and make them more glorious to his fame. That's what he did with Jesus Christ, didn't he? In my quiet time, I was just finishing reading the book of Esther and the book of Job, and isn't that what happened with Esther? God's people were set up for genocide because of Haman. Yet God flipped it all around. Haman died impaled on his own gallows, and God's people were able to destroy their enemies. How about Job? Job, here's a guy whose life looks like it's going well, and it went completely in the trash. Lost his sons, lost his health, lost everything. And where does he turn? Trust his life completely into God's hand. And the scripture says that in all this, Job did not sin. And was God worthy of being trusted? Yes. Now, before we leave this text, I want to talk to some of you. Because this text is more cerebral. You know, it's like, okay, I know that I can place my hope in God. I know that Jesus Christ placed his hope in his heavenly Father and he is worthy of trust. I know that, but let me tell you about my life. My life doesn't need just to know something in my head. I'm hurting. I'm broken. My life is terrible right now. I don't just need to know information. God, you need to be there for me. And if that is the way you feel this morning, let's just keep our finger in the text for two more verses. Because that is exactly the way ancient Israel would feel. They read this, and God knew they would sit there and go, oh, yeah, right, but what about me right now, right here, living in exile? God hasn't come to my rescue. What does it say? But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And God says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. I did a little bit of research on this, but having three kids, I know how this works. You know, husband and wife, as a husband, you're sort of the center of attention, you know? And then the baby is born, and you're out. You know, you are definitely number two, right? Guys, all right? Yeah, definitely, right. You're number two now. And whatever the baby needs, that's what the baby gets. And mom is completely bonded to her child. In fact, they say that is probably one of the strongest bonds that could be out there. And it's not just emotional. It's actually chemical and physiological, because when a woman is nursing her baby, her body is releasing the hormone prolactin. It's releasing the hormone oxytocin. And there's a great connection and bond between a mother and a child. And you do not want to mess with a mother's child, because what will Mama Bear do? Destroy you, right? But you and I know the truth. There are some mothers out there that are not good mothers. You know, they leave their kid in the car and they go shopping in Walmart. They leave their kid crying and neglected in its time of need. There are some mothers who are not good. And God says to you, when you're in the midst of your pain, and you're in the midst of your frustration and your agony, and you wonder, is God a bad mother? Did he forget about me? He says, no, I'm not like that. I have not forgotten you. I love you. I know exactly what you're going through. I care about you. You may not understand why I'm letting things unfold the way they are, but in eternity, you will say, yes, God, the way you chose is right and good, and I wouldn't do it any differently. In fact, he says, I have engraved your name on the palm of my hands. The palm of our hands is the one part of our body that we probably most frequently see. And he's like, he's tattooed your name right on the palm of his hands. Everything he does, whose name does he see? Who is he always reminded of and mindful of? Us. His people. But let's get more specific here. It doesn't say tattooed. It says engraved. Did you ever think about that? Engraving something into your hand? In fact, if you look at the Hebrew here, the engravement means it's done with a hammer and a spike. What came to mind is the servant of the Lord who took on human flesh, whose arms were stretched out on a cross, that a Roman soldier took a spike and put it into the palm of his hand and pounded away and engraved in our Savior's hand your name. And even in his resurrected body, what does he say when he sees Thomas? Look at my hands. Every time he looks at those hands, he sees your name engraved in them. No matter what is going on, he is our hope, and God has not forgotten you. Our Savior can trust his life into his Heavenly Father's hands. We can trust our life into his hands too. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for how we can just see your life, like scripted out. You being the Israel that succeeds. You being like a secret weapon that nobody could imagine, that this very ordinary-looking human being was fully God and fully flesh. And we thank you for being able to see your brokenness and discouragement, and in the midst of that, trusting yourself completely into your Father's hands. And we thank you for the incredible honor, Heavenly Father, that you have bestowed upon the Son, and that we look forward to bowing before the Son and thanking and worshiping him for achieving our salvation that we could not do. And Jesus, when we feel so broken and so lost, and we wonder if you're there, if you know what you're doing, I ask that you would bring to our mind's eye the picture of the wounded hands, the spike that has been pounded into them, that have engraved forever into your palm our very names. Jesus, we thank you for loving us more than we could ever comprehend. We ask this in your name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.